songs pertaining to the subject matter tonight, and in a moment we will be singing that number 3, that number 297. And certainly I'm grateful to be here with you this evening. I'd ask that you turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, in chapter 24. As we think about the subject matter at hand, we are to imitate the Apostle Paul. And when the Apostle Paul went preaching and teaching, one of the things that he had spoken of is judgment. In the book of Acts, in chapter 24, he was able to meet with some very people that were in high authority, and he meets with Felix and his wife Drusilla in verse 24, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul. That's Felix. He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, he heard him concerning what? The Bible says he heard him concerning the faith that is peculiar to Jesus Christ and that is in Jesus Christ. And in verse 25, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Felix was living in sin. And preaching on a subject like judgment made him tremble. As you think about the faith that is in Christ in verse 24 and preaching that and teaching that, it requires that we address sin. It requires that we talk about self-control and about righteousness, for you will give an account for the life that you have lived, as will I. But I want to draw attention to a couple words here in verse 25. As he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, now watch it, and the judgment to come. At Indiana Avenue, we do have young people that come and go to school at Texas Tech. And in the course of their life, they have many things thrown at them, I'm sure. They can veer off into a troublesome wind of sin. They can stay the course and watch their soul and walk faithfully with the Lord. But some of the things that come against young people today, something that I like to spend time on teaching, is teaching against, is the subject of evolution. And when you look at those words, judgment to come, that glares in the face of the entire system of infidelity, of atheism, of evolution, because that goes for millions of years. Things have happened in the past, and they teach that millions of years will continue to go on. But Jesus Christ and his ministers know nothing of the sort. They teach that there is a day of reckoning. There's an accounting. Now, if you turn your New Testaments to the book of Hebrews in chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, let's begin reading in verse 24. We read, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself, often, as the high priest enters with the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world." Now let me pause there just for a moment. Jesus suffered for sin. Sin is what the sons of Adam commit. And so if this were true, Jesus would have to have suffered since the foundation of the world, which means man was at the foundation of the world, which means the world itself and the creation of man are tied together at the same creation week. There's not millions of years before that. Jesus' blood has to flow where man lives. The foundation of the world is where man was in the creation week. And then we read, But now once at the end of the ages, this is an epoch of time, the final stage of human history here. The end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Let us appreciate here that there are actually two appointments. The very first appointment that every one of us most likely will make, unless Jesus returns in our lifetime, is the appointment of death. It is an appointment that you will keep. Whether you're ready or not, it's going to happen. And there's nothing worse than not being ready for an appointment. You want to be ready for those. If you want to be embarrassed, don't be ready. And so here the Holy Spirit is telling us that it is appointed for man to do what? He tells us that it is appointed for men to die once. Death is something, of course it's real, but it's appointed, it's reserved for you and me. It's laid away for you and me to die. This is what came through Adam. There is the tree of life, and they were separated from that. And God told Adam in Genesis chapter 3, verse 19, that dust you are, and dust you shall return. That's death, right? So death, it's common. It's not a strange thing. It's appointed for man to die. But what else comes? Notice the second appointment. After this comes what? The Bible here says judgment. It is appointed for men to die once, verse 27, but after this, after what? After this realm of death, it is appointed for man to be judged. We will be held accountable for the lives in which we have lived. And when we die, that record is now sealed. You can't change it. There's no purgatory. There's no place where you can go and right all of the wrongs that you've done. After you die, there are no second chances there in that place. So it's judgment. Judgment is coming. Judgment is sure. This is where the sentencing from God will be final. It will be complete and eternal. And so what we're talking about tonight is serious. As you think about history, and you look at man, the progression and the procession of sin and death and judgment ring true in that order. Man sins, man dies, man will be judged. Well, in parallel, we see the work of Christ. Jesus Christ has something to do with all of this. And as you think of Jesus, why did he come here first? We read in verse 28, so Christ was offered once. See, he met that appointment. He also went through this appointment of death. But his appointment is for an intercessory, a mediatorial office to make intercessions for our sins, to provide for us forgiveness. He was offered once for sin. He knows what death is. He experienced it himself. He knows what it's like. And trust me, when he speaks about a second death, and that's something you want to avoid, trust me, you want to avoid that second death. You don't want that kind of death. That's not what you're appointed for. We are not appointed to receive the wrath of God. And so we have to do something. We have to be connected. And we read here of the great work of Christ. The first great work was where he, pertaining to our souls, is that he came here to die. He was offered once, the Bible says, to bear the sins of many. People get carried away with this word bear. This is not teaching that Jesus became a sinner so that you can become a saint. This is not teaching that Jesus was was stained with your sin, that he becomes guilty of your sin. This is not teaching any of that. What it is teaching is that Jesus came here, and that word bear means to carry off. His first coming was about providing atonement for our sins, so that we can make application of and use of his sacrifice so that we can have our sins washed away. It doesn't mean that he became our substitution. That our punishment is now, not necessarily, and all of that is to be heaped on him, and that God had to turn his face away from him because he's just so gross and so terrible. And that all of our adulteries and all of our fornications and all of our murders are now imputed or charged to him. That's not what that's saying at all. You know, I used to work on a ranch, and I would carry out the animal waste from the horses in the stalls. I bore that. I carried it out of the barn. I didn't become that. I think we understand that. Jesus didn't become my filth. He provided me a way to get out of that filth. And so that's his first great work, his first coming. But there's something else. He will appear a second time. A second time. You know, we talked about realized eschatology last night. They messed this all up. There is a second coming. We read that right here. Christ was offered once. He personally came once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. He's not coming here again to bear a cross. He's not coming here again to die for our sins. He's coming here again to take and make salvation realized. So, does it not make sense that if Jesus came the first time, where he was rejected and crucified and offered up as a sin offering, does it not make sense that he would come a second time to be glorified? Yes. Certainly it does, and that's what the Bible teaches in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We've studied a lot out of these letters to Thessalonica, and in 2 Thessalonians 1, in verse 10, we read, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who have believed because our testimony among you was believed. He's going to be admired. Every knee, in fact, will bow before him and confess him then. But then it's going to be too late. If you don't confess him now in this life, what good will your confession be then? It's kind of like a person that's caught in sin. And you finally mount all the evidence against him, and then he says, okay, yeah, I did it. He wouldn't confess it before, where we would have some kind of empathy for him. But rather, he waits till he's caught. And that's kind of the same predicament you'll be in if you don't deal with your sin now through the blood of Christ, and you wait to confess him and own him as your Lord now, and you wait and put that off till later, and you die. What use will he have for you then? You lived your life away from Christ. Don't you think you deserve to live eternity away from him? This is your trial ground. This is my trial ground. Who's going to get this salvation? The Bible says those who eagerly wait for him. Now, eager is an interesting word, isn't it? If you're eager to go do something, if you know, some of you talk about Six Flags. You might feel an eagerness to go to Six Flags. You understand the excitement and the desire. And some of you are shaking your head no, and I'm probably with you on that. Maybe some of you that are shaking your head no might be eager to buffet your body at a good meal like I did today. And so, you're eager, you're excited, you're looking forward to something. Maybe it's a relative that's coming in, and you're looking forward to see that. Well, here's this eagerness that's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 9. And what, you know, I'm asking this question, who are these who eagerly wait for him? And so let's answer that question. Those who have loved his first coming. There's that connection that we must have with the first coming of Christ in order for me to be accepted in his second coming. There must be some attachment that I have to his first coming. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we look at Paul's last words that he wrote. And we read in verse 7 and verse 8 that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This crown of righteousness, this success, this crowning moment, this graduation into eternity's bliss is given to those who loved his first appearing. But what does that mean? Well, look at the Apostle Paul and his example here as you think of these words, I have fought the good fight. Are you fighting the good fight? In order to fight the good fight, what must you do? You must get in the ring. You don't fight the fight outside the ring. And this good fight, you must engage in it. You must finish the race. Paul said, I have finished the race. What must you do? You must enter the race. You can't finish the race if you don't enter. Can you? You must keep the faith, but what does that mean? That means you must keep his words. Paul said, I have kept the faith. What does that mean? I must keep his word. I must keep his commandments. I must hold on to those things. We read of that expression in the Bible in the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, that good and honest soil keep the word. We read of the churches in Revelation, in the church here we have chapter 3 and verse 8 on the screen of this church in Philadelphia. I know your work. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word and have not denied my name. You have not denied my name. You keep the word, you don't deny my name. What happens if you say, I don't want the word anymore, the testimony of Jesus? What happens if you walk away from his word? Then you deny his name, don't you? And so for Paul to keep the faith is to keep the word. It's to keep the commandments. It's to follow him. To love him. But what else is it? Those who have turned to serve God. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians here, and chapter 1 this time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. You know, this church, as we've talked about, born out of just a hot spot of adversity. And we read in verse 9, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They had a religion. They had their idols. They had their ways of life. But when they heard the preaching of Christ and him crucified, when they heard the teaching of the truth, they saw a difference in what they believed and what they lived versus what he's teaching, and they embraced it.
Amen.
And in this embracement, they turned to God and rejected those idols. There's repentance involved in that, isn't there? And there's service. Service. And to wait, what do we read in verse 10? To serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now pause there for a moment. We see the other side of eternity. Jesus in Hebrews 9:28 is going to bring salvation to those who eagerly wait for him. But here in verse 10, we read of the other side, delivers us from the wrath to come. There is wrath. And tomorrow night I'm going to talk about that as we study the subject of hell. What is hell? What is it? What's the truth about it? So let's appreciate the two sides of eternity. And guess what? Everyone in this room gets to choose which side they want.
Amen.
That includes me. That includes you. We get to choose that. You're not born to go to hell. You're not born to go to heaven kicking and screaming. You get to choose your destination. That's the way God works. And so we've got this salvation. But you know what? Right now, this is your probation. This is your trial. I would like you to read about two dead men. And maybe you put your own name here. When you go to the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus himself was teaching. You know, people, we don't hear a lot of preaching on hell today. You know what? Jesus had a whole lot to say about hell, and here he's talking about Hades, which is where the souls go, but there is a hell-like side in Hades, and there is a paradise side in Hades, and eventually those who have died will go into the eternal lake of fire, or they will go into eternal life with God. But look at these two dead men here in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He has it all coming down. Everything's working for him. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. He has nothing going right with him, desiring even to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Here is a beggar that has nothing from a worldly point of view, and here is a rich man who fares sumptuously and has everything. But when they die, how do they die? Inequality. And there is no difference whether you're rich or whether you're poor. Death comes to all.
Amen.
And so we read here in verse 22, it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. But notice the difference. There's one who's being transported, carried. You know, he was just thrown. He was cast at the rich man's gate, just kind of kicked out. But now we see him being carried, buoyed up by the angels. I think we can fully expect angelic work when we die. I do. I believe that. I think we see that here. And that's comforting to me. I don't think we have to walk alone, is what I'm saying. There will be comforters there at the gate. And you know what else? We see, however, the rich man, he died also and was buried. Doesn't say the angels are, you know, carrying him up. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things." Notice, in your lifetime, the time that you lived here, you had good things. But what's coming? What's coming? Now he is comforted. You know, you see, you've got your good things in this lifetime. And likewise, Lazarus, he had a lifetime full of evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. Do not make the mistake of saying that those who die in poverty are all going to heaven and those who die rich are all going to hell. That's not what this Bible is teaching. That's not what this chapter is teaching. This chapter is teaching that there's a difference here between a man who has nothing in the world but has the truth versus a man that has everything in the world and has no truth. And that's what we see that bears out as you go down. This rich man, he begs in verse 25 on down, he begs that Lazarus be sent back. And that his brothers, he says, verse 28, "For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." What does that necessarily infer? What does it necessarily imply about the rich man that he had Moses and the prophets, and he heard them? He didn't have anything else in the world, but he had Moses, and he had the prophets. And so with that, he had wealth in eternity, in the sense that he was received by God. But the rich man rejected both. And so he wants this sensational religion, send him back from the dead so that they will repent. And once again, we read in 31, "But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." And that's the lesson of chapter 16 of these two dead men. You have to listen to what the Scripture teaches. You have to follow it. Are you following this? This is your guide to heaven. This is your roadmap. You know, those who eagerly wait for him are those who fully expect his return. I love the way the Bible ends. I love the way that it ends. And the whole book of Revelation, I believe, is a book that is totally neglected by people today. It's a book that is so essential and required of us to grow and mature our faith, to be overcomers. And we ignore it for the most part. It's sad. But we see John here, the apostle. Notice the words of verse 20. He who testifies of these things says, "Surely I am coming quickly." And notice John's response, double amen. Amen, he says. And then we read, "Even so," that's amen again in the original. There's a third amen. Amen, amen, he says. "Even so, come Lord Jesus." He is fully expecting that. Philippians 3:20, you may want to pencil in there, but there's a risk that's involved. For the one that's eagerly waiting. Obviously, there's risk. And you know what poses this risk? It's the world. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus begins talking about the faithful one and then the unfaithful one in verse 45. "Who then is faithful and wise?" This is Matthew 24, verse 45. "Who then is faithful and wise? A wise servant? Whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." Here's a man who is following his master, faithfully serving him, and the master comes and he sees him serving. He's not working with eye service. You know, I used to work with a lady that worked with eye service, and she would just hem-haw around all day. And she'd go out and take 1,400 smoke breaks outside while the rest of us are scurrying around getting our work done. She would complain the most out of everyone. She had every excuse under the sun that she could use. But as soon as the boss comes in, she's busy. She's busy. That's not the faithful servant. Here we see this man is working. He's faithful in what he has been given, and he doesn't get derailed or deterred from that. And verse 47, "Assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant," notice the transition, when you stop serving, you're evil. God looks at you as evil. And he says, "My master is what?" Here's where the problem comes in. My master is delaying. And it's that delay. Remember when Moses went up to receive the Ten Commandments? And they said, "What happened to this guy? Where is he?" He went up there. And now he's, you know what, we don't know what's become of him. And what happened with that delay? They begin to become idolatrous. And so it is true here when he senses a delay. Brethren, have you thought about Jesus returning today? Did that enter into your minds today, that today could be the day of judgment, or tonight could be the day of judgment? But you know what I think most of us do? We wake up in the morning and we think we've been here yesterday, we'll be here today, we'll be here tomorrow. And judgment day is way, 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 way out of our thinking. And it's that type of delay, that type of thinking that creates this risk to where now I'm no longer serving him. Remember, when the kings went out to battle, David stayed back. He was not fighting the war anymore, and he set himself up for adultery and murder and lies. And so we see here this delaying, and what do we see him doing in verse 49? Begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour that he is not aware of, and he will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Every day I have to check myself. Every day. I can't let it go. I can't say, okay, I'm on vacation from God on Monday. Had a great day on Sunday, and I'll be on vacation away from Him on Monday. I can't do that. Every day could be my final day.
Amen.
I got to live that way. Don't let the world lure you to sleep. Don't let evolution, Darwin, don't let the scientists that claim there is no God lure you to sleep. Stay awake. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of the claim of truth and move on. Those who patiently pursue godly conduct and fellowship are those who will receive that salvation when Jesus comes. But let's move on. There are some important things of judgment. And, you know, I list seven here in Scripture. Seven important things. If you would consider Acts chapter 17, now in verse 30, Paul is teaching to these people at Athens, and he's telling them that God had once winked at ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Some people have things backwards. You know, they think that living under the New Testament, that God is more lax. But what does that verse 30 say? He once winked at ignorance, but now he commands everyone to repent. Amen. So don't look at the New Testament as a more lax standard. Look at it as, I need to be walking the line. And so judgment day number one is appointed in verse 31 because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. He has what? He has appointed a day. I want you to appreciate that this passage affirms that there is a great day coming, as we sang this evening. That there is a day in which I will stand before. God has appointed this day to come to pass. It is a day that will happen. And notice number two, that it will be in righteousness. Will be in righteousness. You know, a lot of things in this life, many things in this life, not all, but we see injustice in many things. In this life, you will find broken justice. You'll find broken justice with judges. You'll find broken justice, it seems, with things that fall in time and chance. How could this happen? Why did this person deserve this? And so we question things like that. But what I read from Acts chapter 17, verse 31, is that as God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, I read that there is a fixed standard there that I can know and I can conform to and I can hold on to those promises if I'm true to his word. Amen. Because he'll be true to his word. He's not going to be partial. He's not going to allow anyone to skirt the issue, but he's not going to allow anyone to be slick and make a dark deal with him to kind of pass through judgment. He mentions there that it will be in righteousness, and I know what standard that is. I know what it is. It's the gospel. Amen. Because I read in Romans, and Paul said in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." And then in verse 17 of chapter 1, "For in it," in what? In the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So I know where this righteousness is. Inside of us, we all want righteousness. I think any decent-minded person becomes angered when something that is unjust happens. I think it's a natural response. We crave for that. We yearn for that. In the Old Testament, Jehoshaphat also made sure that his judges were understanding that as you judge, you are judging for the Lord. And when you judge, you better judge as the Lord would have you judge, with the fear of God in you, so that you are impartial. We need more Jehoshaphats today telling people that. Amen. As they stand and judge men. We need more people going to 2 Chronicles 19 and reading 5 through 11 and seeing judges become like that, having the fear of God. But we're living in a society that is moving away from God. And so when the fear of God moves away, partiality and injustice of all kinds creeps in. It's like a cancer that can't be removed. But the gospel is a gospel of righteousness, of justice. Not just salvation, but justice. We can become justified in Jesus Christ if we will obey it Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him." Where? In the last day. There is a last day. Premillennialists or perhaps realized eschatology, they don't understand what that last day is. That last day is associated with Jesus' return. His second coming is that last day. And that's where justice is going to be meted out. We need to pray for mercy, and the gospel provides us mercy. When we obey the will of God, we can find that mercy and grace, but it is within His terms that we can be declared righteous, not within ours. Number three, by the man. Jesus is not just Savior. God has appointed not only a day, but God has appointed Jesus to be judge. Jesus is judge. We need to appreciate and revere Him as judge. Notice John chapter 5, verse 22. In John chapter 5, verse 22, I was going to quote it, but I think it's more important to look at what follows. In verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And what follows? "That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jehovah's Witnesses don't appreciate this unity and this equality that exists between the Son and the Father. Jesus is not a made-up God. He is the Son of God. And He and God, the Father, declare that how you honor the God is how you should honor the Son. Jesus is judge. He will judge you. He will not just save you. He will also judge you. So we're judged by Him. Notice, He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He appointed a day and He appointed the man. And it's that man who was what? Raised from the dead. He has given assurance of this to all. Judgment day is just as certain as the resurrection of Jesus Christ was. How many of us believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? We partake of that meal every first day of the week, right? Which declares His death, but it anticipates His return, which means He was also raised from the dead for Him to return. And so, we believe that, but do we believe in judgment with the same kind of ambition, the same kind of zeal, the same kind of agreement there? Is it the same? It needs to be. This Bible here tells me it is. He has given assurance, blessed assurance. He has given assurance of this to all. When Jesus was lifted up from the dead, when He rose from the dead, that guarantees a future judgment. It guarantees it. Number four. Each person, living and dead, will be judged by the Word and His works. I'd like you to appreciate, you know, the way the Bible is. It gives us scenes into these times. And we have a scene again near the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 20 of a judgment scene, a judgment throne. And we see here in chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 11, of this great white throne. I think that symbolizes the purity and the truth that this throne has. And of the one who is sitting on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead. But wait, who's the dead? Small and great. The insignificant ones, the people that no one knows about or cares about, like Lazarus. And presidents, kings and rulers and governors. The small and the great. They're all standing before Him. Standing before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. Notice how He's talking about the dead kind of in the group fashion there. You kind of just see, you know, in my mind's eye, I see just, you know, innumerable dead being raised up and standing before God, and they're going to be judged. But it says there they're going to be judged how? According to their works. By the things which were written in the books. And notice the transition that occurs in verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Remember, we talked about Hades tonight? And they were judged, each one. They were judged, each one. It's no longer the group scene. He transitions to the individual. Each one. Each one. According to his works. You can't get a fair system. You're judged according to your works. You're not judged according to mine. I'm not judged according to yours. When we talk about the small and great standing before Him, we are not going to be judged by what people think about us. We're not going to be judged by how we have been framed in this life, or how we have been pictured, or what the great things that people say about us. The judgment is not going to be, well, how many friends do you have to vouch for you, or how many enemies did you make in this life? It's not going to be about that. It's going to be about the works that you have committed to. Those works that you have done, they define who you'll be in Judgment Day. Now, don't make the mistake that some people say, well, if I have enough good works that outweigh the evil works, then I can go in. That's not what he's talking about at all. Your wicked works will curse you. And so we have to have forgiveness of our sins. That debt needs to be cleaned. We need to keep our name written in the book of life. Amen. Small and great. They were judged, each one, according to their works. Please appreciate this about judgment. Being chastened here and rebuked here by your brethren, by the preacher, by the elders, by the Bible class teacher, by the deacon, by your mom, by your father, by your grandparents. Being chastened here is not Judgment Day.
Amen.
This is the day that's coming. Take the chastening of the Lord in Hebrews 12, 5 through 7 as an advantage to your soul, not as a detriment to your outlook. Don't let it weigh heavy on your mind as something that is depressing, but look at chastening from men as something that is valuable and something that I can learn. If it is based on the truth, if it is based on Scripture, look at it as an ally, not an enemy. And number 7, God knows the condition of each person. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. What is the seal, Paul? He says, the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But God knows those who are His, and you know what? That condition can change. Don't buy into John Calvin. Many churches have become servants of John Calvin's doctrine. That's the wrong JC. You need to be converted to Jesus Christ, not John Calvin. John Calvin would not teach what Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 teaches. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you who, brethren, an evil heart and unbelief in departing from the living God. No, he says, that's not possible. It's impossible for you to fall away. The Bible says it is possible. So your condition today might be lost. Tomorrow it can be saved. And then the next day it can be lost again. Don't depart from the living God. Don't depart. So there will be a separation. When you talk about Judgment Day, there are two divisions. Let's go back to the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 25. Chapter 25, Jesus is talking about His second coming. I am convinced of that because of the words that are used to describe the judgment that is meted out. And in chapter 25, we see this division going on. There's not a third row. There's either left or there's right, but there's nothing in between. And we see this clarity here in Matthew chapter 25 in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations, Every single one. Doesn't matter whether you live in America or Ethiopia. All the nations, all those who live on earth, just like we saw in Revelation 20, they'll be gathered to Him, gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another. Notice the word separate. He's causing division, the division. He will separate them one from another. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left hand. So you have sheep that go on His right hand. The goats go on His left hand. You know, I got wrath up here because we see where these goats will go. Again, only two kinds of animals, sheep or goats. There's no third kind of animal that can ride the fence. You're either a sheep or you are a goat, period. So what kind of sounds are you making? You can tell what you are by what you say, by what you do, by how you are. You can tell that. Clearly a sheep and a goat. I've been around both of those and I know they're different. I know they're different. But you know what? You go a little further. There's two directions in verse 34. The king will say to those on his right hand. So we're talking about the sheep here because verse 33 says the sheep are on the right hand. The king will say to those on his right hand, come. Notice that word come. Notice the invitation. Come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This word is translated another place, follow me. Follow me. It's an invitation. Can you imagine that day when Jesus says, come, follow me? I'm going to show you something you've never seen before. I'm going to take you in a place you've never known. It's going to be a place unlike anything you've ever experienced. Follow me. Come. I can't imagine how that day is going to be, other than just glimpses of through faith. But when you talk about the goats, what is the word that's used there? Verse 41, he transitions to the goats. He says in verse 41, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There is a fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels. And that is a fire where those of the nations that are viewed as goats, separated and placed on the left hand of Christ, are told to depart, move away, go away. Imagine how that will feel. When you see the king in all of his glory say, you shall not have a part with me. That's terrifying. I don't want to be in that group, and I don't want you to be in that group. And there's just two destinations. We read in verse 46, these will go away. Notice, depart, and here we see go away. These will go away. Those are expressions that we use all the time, isn't it? Aren't they? These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You cannot have two different destinations. They cannot be any more contrasted in Scripture. So where will you be on that day? Where will you be? This life presents a challenge for us. We need to take advantage of the opportunities that we have. We have people here of all ages, of all different walks of life. But one thing's for sure, when we stand before God on Judgment Day, all the differences don't matter except these differences here. Whether I'm a sheep or whether I'm a goat. I believe we're singing a song that kind of goes with this, aren't we? Number 297. Prepare to meet thy God. You know, this is what the prophet Amos told his people of his time. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare. Prepare to meet your God. You and I will be there one day. But now's our time to prepare. The Bible here says today is the day of salvation. It's not tomorrow. Tomorrow is a ghost. It's a phantom that you can never really catch. It's like, have you ever tried to catch the wind? Tomorrow is always tomorrow. You never have tomorrow. You can't catch it. It's always there, or you think it's always there, but then one day it's not. So don't play around with Russian roulette here with tomorrow. The Bible tells us what day to work in. It's an acceptable time. Here's our time word. I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. When is the accepted time? Now. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You put this off for tomorrow? I don't know where you're going to be tomorrow. I don't know where any of us are going to be tomorrow. I don't know that tomorrow's going to come, because I believe judgment can happen tonight. I believe it can happen in the middle of the night. I believe it can happen anytime. So don't put off tomorrow. Let's think about judgment every day that it's coming. And we'll save ourselves a whole lot of problems if we keep Judgment Day in the forefront of our minds. It'll spare you from foolish decisions. It'll keep you away from doing things that become snares for your souls and harm for you and harm for your loved ones. Think about Judgment Day, and it has a way of helping us to live this life in sackcloth and ashes. Notice in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, what we talked about earlier. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands, not suggest. He's not saying, perhaps you might want to consider repenting. No, he says, I command you, I order you, I order everyone that they need to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Peter, when he stood up before the people, the very first gospel sermon, after Jesus resurrected and then after he ascended on high, the very first gospel sermon was here. And we read in Acts 2:38, repent, repent, repent. But who's to repent? These people that Peter had preached to, you have taken the Lord, you have crucified him, you have sinned, and so call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And they come in verse 37, and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? We don't know how to call on the name of the Lord. I know that's what the prophet said, but we don't know how to do that. And so Peter answers that. This is calling on the name of the Lord. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. We talk about repentance here. That's change your ways. Stop the foolishness and replace it with what is wise, with what is good, with what is holy. We see repentance all over in the Scriptures. The one who steals, let him steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands, working what is good, that he may give to him who has need. Ephesians chapter 4, 28. And so repent is that word. Put away the evil, pick up the good, and let every one of you be baptized. Notice, every one of you. Are there exceptions? Does Peter say, let most of you, or if it's convenient, be baptized? He says, no, let every one of you, every single one of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This is an immersion. It's going down into the water. And it's being lifted up. If you want the remission of sins, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. Now, you don't hear that in a lot of churches today. They're not going to teach Acts 2 verse 33 because they believe repentance is belief. It's just the flip side of belief, and we're saved by faith only. But Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. We practice this in everything that we do. If your parents told you to go to the store and get milk and bread, you wouldn't go and get milk only and come home and act like you obeyed your mother. We understand the conjunction and ties those two together. And so it is here. If you want the remission of sins, you must repent and be baptized. That gospel message is consistent throughout the rest of the book of Acts. No apostle comes up before Peter and says, wait a second, Peter. You messed up here. Don't you know we're saved by faith alone? No apostle did that. No apostle challenged him. They were all in agreement because that's how they were saved. Will you be saved tonight by obeying the gospel? If you don't obey, if you die and you don't obey, tomorrow night we'll talk about your destination. And if you do obey and live faithful unto death, Thursday night we'll talk about your destination, heaven. So we're going to balance this meeting out with both sides of eternity. If you're subject to the invitation, please come us together as we stand and sing.